I also wanted to talk just a moment about Resurrection Sunday, and particularly we will spend the next three Sundays preparing ourselves for Resurrection Sunday. It's going to be really wonderful. There's two great themes, two great figures that surround Jesus Christ, Old Testament and New, and it is the theme of the sheep and the theme of the shepherd. And it's so interesting in Scripture, there is a definite demarcation, right, between sheep and shepherd. The shepherd cares for the flock. But in the case of Jesus, it's an interesting thing. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he is also the shepherd who tends his flock. And so that's the theme that we're going to be running all the way through. So next Sunday, we will be speaking as John the Baptist recognizes him as the one who takes away, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then on the 14th, we will open up to John 10 and see how he is the shepherd, the good shepherd of his flock, and how, as the shepherd of his flock, that no lamb can escape from him. And then finally, on Resurrection Sunday, a text that I have not looked at for a long time that I'm really looking forward to, is that wonderful text where Peter is still pretty discouraged after the resurrection, and he says, "Let's go fishing." And so he and a number of the disciples are out on the Galilee, and in the morning they see someone on the shore. He's got a charcoal fire and he's cooking breakfast. He invites them to join him for breakfast, and in that wonderful passage where he recommissions Peter, we see another and final beautiful version of this when he says, "Tend my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my lambs." And so that's what we're doing for a Resurrection Sunday and for the time preparing for that. And I just want to encourage you to invite family and friends. This is what my father-in-law used to call Nod to God weekend, where people will come. That's the only time they come is on Easter. And they're going to hear the gospel, and they're going to see a church full of people who truly love each other. They're going to see a wonderful choir. They're going to hear just wonderful things. So prepare for that if you would. So that's where we're headed. We're having a little technical issues. I don't know if we're going to be able to do our verse. Hey, we got it. That's excellent. We'll see if we can get the rest going, but we'll probably no PowerPoint today. You'll live through it. I was telling the guys in the booth, somehow Paul survived without a PowerPoint. I'm not sure how he did that, but he did. But we come to the end of the month, and we've been meditating on Ephesians 4:29, and today a wonderful passage in James 4:11 and 12 that speaks to us about not speaking evil against our brothers. And if there is ever such a thing as an unwholesome word coming from our mouth, it is speaking against people that Christ has given his life for. And so I want you to keep this in mind, actually, as we go through our message today. Our habit is to say the verse together. I think it has great value. And so let's begin with the address. We'll say the verse. We'll close with the address. Would you say it with me, please? Ephesians 4:29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Ephesians 4:29. And please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of James and the fourth chapter. The book of James and the fourth chapter this morning. James chapter 4. We find ourselves coming to about three-quarters of the way through the book, chapter. And in this entire chapter is dedicated to conflict in the church, and that is the topic that I have set up before us today. And so just a reminder of where we've come. In the first two verses of James chapter 4, we saw the cause of conflict, and he says, "Is it not the quarrels and the conflicts and sources of your pleasures and your selfishness?" Then in a very sobering passage in verses 3 through 6, he shares with us the consequences. Then last week, we began to look at the cure for conflict in the church, and we saw 9 wonderful commands. Today, we will see the 10th. And then as we come to the end, we will look at the characteristics. And so this morning, as we always do, I'd like to just read the passage and the surrounding passage that we will be seeking to expose today. So follow along as I read from the 7th through the 12th verses of James chapter 4. So very grateful that this is not the word of mere man, but it is indeed the word of God. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brothers. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but instead a judge of it. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, as we seek to expose this wonderful but convicting passage, I ask that you would minister well and faithfully because of your Spirit and your Word, and that we would rejoice in knowing that these are not the words of mere man, but the words of God designed to purify his church. May we also be committed to being a church that loves well, that believes all things and hopes all things and seeks to lift up our brothers and sisters in the church. May we move far away from this 10th command. May we obey it with all of our hearts. May we take this sharp tongue that we hone so often and use to attack instead use it to praise you and to lift up your people. So guide us as we search the riches of your word, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your son is my strong and soon coming redeemer. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. Having grown up for the first 12 years of my life in a very, very tiny town in a little GARBC Baptist church, when I read this opening illustration, it actually hit home and made me chuckle, but at the same time made me say to myself, I know this woman. See, Ethel was known for being the church disseminator of information. She was, I guess you could say, the primary grape on the church grapevine. One Saturday, Ethel was driving down the street in one section of the small town that she lived, where everybody knows everybody's name and everybody knows everything about what everybody else is doing. Lo and behold, she saw the truck that belonged to one of the men in the church parked outside the local bar. She hurried right home, and before the day was over, she'd called everybody in that little church. Of course, asking for prayer for Frank, who, unbeknownst to everyone, was obviously an alcoholic and had fallen off the wagon and was in need of an abundant amount of prayer. Next morning was Sunday, and the church was buzzing. And Frank showed up and heard the news and didn't say a word. And when the service was over, He just quietly left. But late that night, he had his friend join him, and he drove his truck over to Ethel's house. He parked it in front of her driveway, and he left it there overnight. I'm not suggesting you do that. But we do realize that so much of the conflict that takes place in the church has to do with unfounded accusations, with slander towards other people, with gossip, duplicity of tongue, with a critical spirit. And we need to understand that James understands this so well because this is how he used to speak about his brother. Before the resurrection, he was not a believer in any way in his brother. He thought he was insane. He sought with his brothers to have him arrested. He was a man who did not believe in the claims of Jesus, and he was not shy about expressing that. So when I'm speaking of this, this is a man who knows what he's speaking of. He knows the damage that takes place when we find the word or the tongue bringing conflict in the church. Last time we gathered, we saw 9 imperatives. And we took our pens and we put exclamation points after each one of these wonderful imperatives. And we established it by just putting 5 points. But I'd like just to lay out the imperatives for you again, just as a reminder. If you hadn't put your exclamation points, here's your second chance to pull this off. In verse 7, the first exclamation point, the first exhortation, the first command is submit. Submit to God is his first command. The second one is resist. Resist the devil, he will flee. Verse 2. Then in rapid fire order, he says, cleanse and purify your hearts. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. And finally, his 9th commandment, humble, abase, to bring low. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Today we come to what one commentator calls James' 10th commandment. And I like it because there are 10 commandments that we are familiar with, and there are 10 imperatives here. And this commandment we see in verse 11, the beginning of the verse. And today I just like to work on verses 11 and 12. I very intentionally did the first 9 exclamation points last week so that we could spend all of our time looking at this 11th and 12th verse. Because very frankly, this is where most of us struggle. Today, as you go through this message, it's very possible that you're going to feel convicted. You're going to feel that I've been following you around this weekend, listening to your conversations. The truth of the matter is, I've been following me around this week and listening to my conversations. And I realize that we all very much fall short in terms of what God calls us to do in speaking appropriately about each other. It's a hard thing. This tongue just grabs a hold of us. Early on, he says, the tongue is a fire. Reigning in the tongue is the hardest thing that we can do. And this, the 10th commandment, he says, do not speak against one another, brethren. So this is his 10th commandment. Do not speak against one another, brethren. I'm going to spend some time just describing and helping us understand what it means to speak against one another and what it doesn't mean. But it's very important for us to see what it means and to be convicted of this in our life. Nothing breaks up a church faster. Nothing eliminates the harmony and the fellowship and the love within the assembly than for the assembly to be a place where people speak against one another. Now, just as we open it up, just some ideas for us to understand just by stepping back and looking what this first has to say. First of all, we see that just like the other 9, it is a command, so it's not a suggestion. It's an exhortation that says this you need to do. Stop it. Do not be speaking against one another. Secondly, we see this command is wrapped around believer to believer. All we got to do is jump on the internet or listen to one of the news stations, and you see this attack going on all the time. We expect for the world to be speaking against one another. We expect them to be battling back and forth. He says, not only should you not do that, I'm commanding you not to do that. Don't speak against each other. That's the third thing that we see, that not only do we see that it is a command, not only do that we see that it is something that we are to do, not to do one among another. It's within the assembly that he's speaking of. And the final thing, just as you look at the grammar, you see it's something that is ongoing. And by the way, it's been ongoing for 2,000 years, hasn't it? There's no church that does not struggle with this on some level. So I'm glad I want us to just to think our way through this, his 10th commandment. So let's get a sense by just kind of understanding what this looks like in a generalized way. I looked at several translations this week, and some of the wording there was really helpful. In the NIV, the word used here is slander. In the ESV, which some of you carry, it says to speak evil. In the Message, it says to badmouth. The Living Bible, it says to criticize. I think all these are helpful. And the reason that you can diagnose this so broadly is because when we speak of each other, against each other, we do it in so many varied ways. There are a million different ways that we pull this off. The word itself actually speaks to the idea of speaking down to. It's a compound word, that to speak and down. And the idea is basically to see yourself higher than the other, to see that you have the responsibility, the ability to be critical, to be judgmental, to slander, to gossip, to say your piece, as it were. And so the idea here is, he says, stop it. Stop speaking down to each other. And if we were sitting around in a small group, the first thing that I would do, I would ask that, how do we do this? How do we do this as we go through our lives? And before you know it, we'd have 6 or 8 or 10 different ways, wouldn't we? Just different ways that we do that, with even as simple as a look or a shrug or turning our head or the nonverbal type things. But there are so many different ways that we do it. I've just chosen 3 because these are 3 things that I think we need to be particularly careful of within the church. So in your notes this morning, you're not going to see all of the ways that we speak against one another, but you're going to see 3 ways that we need to be guarding against speaking against each other. Here's the first. The first is slander. Slander in Scripture simply means fabricating or passing on malicious falsehood. More than falsehood, it's malicious falsehood. It's falsehood that is intended to hurt the person that we are slandering. One of the very, very best definitions I ever heard, it comes from Dr. J. Schuyler at Covenant Theological Seminary on a message on slander. He says, to slander is to throw acid unto the face of another's reputation. Man, I thought that cut right to it. To slander is to throw acid unto the face of another's reputation. If we think of it not of a figure, but if we think of it as reality, if you slander somebody, if you throw acid at a person's face, it mars them for life, doesn't it? And what he's trying to get across here is that once that has taken place, as he puts it, once the bell of slander has been rung, he says it can't be unrung. Indeed, some people will never look at that person in the same way again. True, not true, doesn't matter. They said in their mind that that is this person's problem. The acid of slander, he says, has permanently marred them. That was helpful. That was helpful to me. But I want to base it not on, as much as I respect this man, I want to base it on this on the word. Slander is a big deal according to Scripture, the 9th commandment. So we got 10 commandments. There's 6,000 commandments, actually. But the ten commandments are just kind of the basics. And Exodus 20:16, the ninth commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Couldn't be more clear, could it? That's slander. That's saying something false about your neighbor. Psalm 15, here's David. And he's seeking to have this relationship with God that is untainted and unstained. And so he asks these rhetorical questions. "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" The whole idea is, who can have communion with you? Who can be close to you? Who can have fellowship with you? And he gives out a list. He says, "The one who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." And the last sentence is this: "He does not slander with his tongue." What the psalmist is trying to tell us, I think pretty clearly, is that to slander is to move out of fellowship with God. We can't slander another person and be walking in the Spirit. It's impossible. It is not a fruit-bearing thing. It is the flesh, and James seems to think, at its worst. And I would have to agree. One illustration from 1 Kings chapter 21 that many of us might remember. Remember King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel? I've never known a child named Jezebel. You know why? Because she was so wicked. You don't want to name it after that person. So Jezebel comes home one day and she sees King Ahab, and he's sitting there looking all depressed. And he's kind of got this big pout on. And she says, "What's the matter, old king? How can I help?" He says, "Well, you know, just right over the balcony here is Naboth's vineyard. I've always wanted that vineyard. I just love looking at that vineyard. So I went to him and I said, 'Could I buy your vineyard? I'll give you a great price.'" He says, "No, I'm not interested in selling." He says, "I'll tell you what. Give you a better vineyard. You give this one to me, and I'll give you a better, I'll deed it to you. I'll deed it to your family." He says, "Can't do it." And the reason why that is because it belongs to his family. And the earth in that area, just it belongs to their families, and it is always to remain within the realm of the family. So the queen says, "What is the matter with you? Put on your man shorts and take care of this." He says, I don't know what to do about it." She says, "Okay, I'll do it." And so she decides that she's going to deal with this issue, and so she calls for a banquet, and Naboth is going to be the main person of the banquet. And, you know, when the king says come to a banquet, you come to a banquet. So he's sitting at the head table, but meanwhile, what he doesn't know is that Jezebel has hired two guys to say evil things about him. So he's at the table, and everything seems to be going well, and then all of a sudden, these two men start talking about how he has cursed God and the king, and immediately the people around the table said, "Stone this guy. No more problem." So now he has his vineyard because these people had slandered him. Do you remember when Jesus stood before Caiaphas? And what they tried to do is they tried to bring up people who would bring charges that would stick. They were slanderers. Remember, just a bit later down the road, there's Stephen, and these men come forward who are worthless men, it says, and they slander him, and he is stoned. All through Scripture, we see that slander is something that wrecks and ruins. And so it's very, very important for us to understand the danger of it. It has far-reaching effects. And so I didn't know all the facts. And I always like to say to us, if you don't know the facts, wait until you know the facts to talk, and then talk to the right person. But to speak something about a person having only a portion of the facts is slander. And so what we see here is the antidote to that is if we've heard something or we think something's wrong, you go to the person. How biblical is that? And say, "Hey, this is what I'm hearing. This is what I'm thinking. Tell me. Help me. Help me understand this." And what happens is we move into closer relationship when we do that appropriately, when we speak truth and love, and we handle those situations in the way we're supposed to. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. He says, "But now you also put these all aside: anger, and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. So the first one is slander. Here's the second, gossip. I think of the three that I'm going to give you that this second one is probably the one that happens the most in our lives. I really want us to understand it, that gossip is sharing potentially damaging truths improperly. So slander is telling lies, right? Telling falsehoods. Gossip is sharing the truth in the wrong way with the wrong people. And so we need to understand what that means. I read this, I thought it was humorous, illustration this week. There's these four preachers, and these four preachers in this town, they get together on a monthly basis and just share how things are going in the congregation, pray for each other, have breakfast together, all those sort of things. And one of the pastors has this great idea. He says, our people come to us, and they pour out all of our burden, their burdens and their hearts, and they confess certain sins and their needs. Why don't we do that with each other? Why don't we just share our sins and our problems with each other? And so, you know, they talk about it for a while, and then they finally say, well, let's just give it a try. Let's see how this turns out. So the first guy says, you know, the one who brought it up, he says, okay, I'll be first. He says, I have to confess to you that occasionally I like to go to the movies. And the guy's kind of going, The second guy goes, yeah, well, not only do I like to go to the movies, but he says, sometimes I like to smoke a cigar. You go, The third one says, not only do I like to go to movies, and not only do I like to smoke cigars, but whenever I can, I like to play cards for money. And finally, they turn to the fourth one. He's just silent, just sitting there. And they said to him, come on, we shared with you. You really need to share with us. So finally, he answered. He says, my problem is gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here today. Because I got good stuff to say. Gossips often have as their goal building themselves up by making others look small. Gossipers have a tendency to speak to the wrong people about the right things. The wrong people about the right things. And so therefore, somehow they say, well, I'm just speaking the truth. I'm speaking the right thing. And I'm just doing it in a robust way, but you're speaking to the wrong person. Gossipers have a tendency to speak to others instead of to the one that they should be speaking to most. Many, many, many years ago, I heard Chuck Swindoll say this little nugget. He says, when I receive a phone call from someone who wants to talk about so-and-so, I interrupt them immediately. And I always respond by saying, wait a minute, may I quote you on what you're about to say? And if the response is, well, Pastor, I'm not sure that that would be such a good idea, he says, my answer is always the same. If you're not interested in putting your name on it, and you're not interested in being there when we talk to the individual about your concern, I'm not interested in hearing what you have to say. I have found that to be so valuable over my years of ministry. My second statement when a person comes into my office to speak about something of that nature is, my first statement is, have you spoken with the person? And my second statement is, will you go with me to speak to that person? And if they won't do that, I won't hear another word of it. And neither should any of us. You know, there's a lot of Mr. and Mrs. Anonymouses in the churches. I've never met Mr. Anonymous, but I've been damaged by him many times, and so have you. So be wise and discerning about that. Here's the most important thing you need to understand about a serial gossiper is that if they're gossiping to you, pretty soon they will be gossiping about you. It's a given. It's a given. It's going to happen. And the most valuable thing you and I can do is stop listening and hold that person accountable for that gossip. Not only am I not going to listen to you, but I want you to know that this is wrong. Think of how much would be stopped in its tracks if we would just do that. How powerful that would truly be. Here's a third. critical spirit, which is dwelling on weaknesses and shortcomings of fellow believers. Now, I told you at the beginning that, you know, there's, you know, as we go through this, you're going to feel uncomfortable. And I want you to know that this is what has made me feel uncomfortable all week long. Generally, I'm not a slanderer, and generally I'm not someone who gossips. Oh, but man, there's this constant battle in my soul, although to deal with this idea of a critical spirit. I want to talk about what that is. Critical spirit is simply dwelling on the weaknesses and shortcomings of fellow believers, and I want us to see how blinding it is. There's this death spiral. You ever heard about that with an airplane? Once it gets spiraling so out of control that you can't pull it back up. I think a critical spirit left unchecked moves us into a death spiral. A death spiral of just engaging everyone in the wrong way, not believing the best of anybody. Particularly when we have a situation where we've keyed in on that one person. And we can't find anything right with them anymore because we're spending so much time finding everything wrong about them. And the horrible thing about a critical spirit is it blinds us to anything good that person is doing. Eventually, we just pick at the minutia. We just pick at what is taking place. I remember when I first got here, there was a gentleman here who was very, very, he wasn't happy that I was here. And he would literally, within a sermon, he would count every time I did this. Every time. And he would come up to me afterwards, "Do you realize that you messed with your glasses 12 times today?" And it was like, "Lord, what are you teaching me here?" Hear it as a young pastor who's just trying to learn your craft. Think about that, what that does to your friend, where all you ever have to say to them is something critical. We'll say, "Well, I'm only looking out for them. I'm only looking out for their best." Then Scripture says there's a way to do it. We can speak truth, but we are to speak in love. Within the realm of love, 1 Corinthians tells them that we are to be optimistic about what God is doing in their life. We're to believe all things, that we're to hope all things. And as we look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we see that that is not in there, this critical, horrible outpouring in their lives. I think that the whole idea here is that when we develop this critical spirit, we just become downright mean. We lose the love for that person that says Christ died for this person and Christ has work to do in this person and I need to be a help in moving them in the right direction. And my critical spirit is not helping. I think one of the best illustrations in Scripture is Saul and David, isn't it? Saul went into a death spiral as he saw the acclaim that David began to get and just get worse and worse and got more and more critical, and pretty soon David couldn't do anything right, and if he wasn't at the table, he wanted to know why he wasn't at the table, and he wanted to know where he was at all times, couldn't understand why his son had a love and an affection for him, and he spent the rest of his life chasing him around trying to kill him. That's a critical spirit just sends you into a death spiral. Well, so three, we could do others, couldn't we? But those are three for us to think about this morning. But we say, so what are you saying? Am I supposed to walk into the church and just put duct tape on my mouth? Maybe. But that's not what it's saying. Because if that's the case, James himself is in trouble, yes? Because James has been letting them have it here all the way through this. You know, he's calling them adulteresses and wicked, and he's saying all these things about them. And is he judging? Is he being critical? Is he gossiping? Is he slander? No, we need to understand when and how we are to speak. Judgment is a very interesting thing. We are to judge, but with a spirit-filled inclination. Let me just give you a few examples of that. Jesus encouraged his followers to pass judgment on false teachers. Why? Because they were teaching falsehood, and he wanted to protect them from them. Paul instructs the Corinthians to judge the sinful man who is in their midst. Because if we don't do appropriate judgment, then there's no place for church discipline, is there? You know, we can't do that. Some people call it the doctrine of privacy, which is certainly not something that comes right out of Scripture. We're to move into each other's lives, and we're to move in an appropriate way, in a way that pleases God, but we're not to move with a critical spirit or a slanderous spirit or making falsehoods out of things. John says that they are to put visiting teachers to the test, and the author of Hebrews insists that we be discerning in making judgment regarding what is good and what is evil. So James is not speaking out against judgment, but rather he is trying to help us understand what it is. So I spent a lot of time on that, but I wanted to help us understand what it is and what it is not. It is slander and gossip and critical spirit and so much more. It is not moving into somebody's life, speaking truth in love, seeking to conform them and me through them more to the image of who Christ Jesus is. Yes? So I just want to conclude by just looking at the last half of verse 11, just why this is such a big problem. Why it's the 10th commandment of James? Why it's the 9th commandment of the Lord? Why this is something that is so infectious and hurtful within the church, and mostly, why is it so hurtful to our soul? Here's two reasons. In verse 11b, we see that it places us in a position above the law. Look what he says. He says, "He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." What he is saying in so many words is simply, you place yourself in a position of judge and jury on things. You place yourself above what the law calls you to do. And as a matter of fact, if we go back to 2:8 of James, he says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law," and I think most specifically that's what he's speaking to, the law of love, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." He says, if you are doing these things, you are not doing well. You are placing yourself above how God says we ought to deal with this. We are to deal with those things in love. And so the whole idea is that when you and I place ourselves in a position as judge and jury over another person, when we press slander about them, when we gossip behind their back, when we have a critical spirit when it comes to them, he says, you're placing yourself above what God calls you to do within the law. You're not loving them. There is no such thing as loving slander. Doesn't exist. Loving gossip, nope. Loving critical spirit, never heard it. There is no such thing. So, you put yourself above the law, and then just very simply in verse 12, he says, and it places you in front of God. Our speaker yesterday is so gifted. I was so thankful that he took the time out of his schedule to come. But one of the things that he mentioned was that our God is sovereign, and everybody thinks that that's good news, but it wouldn't be good news if he wasn't also benevolent, yes? It would be bad news for us if God was not gracious. He's sovereign over things, but he's a gracious, loving, holy God. And he says, don't put yourself in the position of God. Don't think that just because you've got this little snatch of a conversation that you know what God knows. You don't. You don't know what's behind it. You don't know what's before it. You don't know what led up to it. You don't know what was in the midst of it. You don't know what God is doing in the midst of it. And so he says, when you put yourself in a position above the law, when you are a person who is speaking against one another in an unbiblical way, whether it be a critical spirit or gossip or slander or so much more, he says, you are taking the place of God. You are making yourself sovereign over that situation. And he says, you have no right to do that because you're not God. There's nothing about you actually that is God-like. You don't think like God. You don't know as God knows. You don't have the love that God has. He says, leave the judgment in his hands. That's who are you to judge your neighbor, he says. There is only one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you? Stop judging one another. Well, let's just wrap this up, and I don't suppose we need to go home and have lunch, so just wrap this up. I came across this past week. I've always been a fan of Alan Redpath. Alan Redpath was an English theologian in the late 50s when Moody was kind of in trouble. That storied, wonderful church called him from across the ocean to be their pastor in a time of great strife and turmoil. There was a lot going on behind the scenes, shall we say, at Moody Church. And so Alan Redpath decided that he was going to do some work on that. He says, I once formulated a mutual encouragement fellowship at a time of stress in my pastorate. The members together subscribed to a simple formula applied before speaking of any person or subject that was perhaps troubling or controversial. And he put together this simple idea, the simple acrostic called THINK. And the whole idea was simply that before we speak, we must think. I thought it was so valuable that I actually put it in your bulletins today, and there's a reason for that. Here's your homework coming in a moment. But I want us to think about that. What does it mean to speak, to think before we speak? Simply asking in our mind, is it true? That still doesn't mean that we should say it. We might be able to say it in a certain way, but not to everyone. Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? And as Alan put this together within the church, there was a new awakening in that church as people put aside the flesh and instead put on the Spirit. Now, I'm not preaching on this because there's a big trouble today in our church. I'm preaching on it because it's the next verses to preach on, which I'm always thankful for. I'm really thankful for going through Scripture expositionally, is that, you know, when people come up to me, you got to quit talking about me. It's just verse 11. I don't know what to say. You know, I'm stuck there, you know, so. And I want you again to know that this is spoken as hard to me as it may be speaking to you. But here's the thing I'd like us to take away as homework. I want you to post this somewhere, if you would, this week. And here's my assignment for the rest of this day. For 12 hours, just 12 hours, I'm asking you and me to think before we speak. And when we do speak, to speak the right things in the right way. Now, if you're like me, 12 hours is a long time. That's going to be a chore. But you got 12 hours and then you get to sleep. So you get a little bit of a break. You say, well, I slander people in my sleep. All right, I don't need to say much more. Yeah, you know you got some work to do at this point in time. So you get 12 hours on, then you get 8 hours off to sleep, and then wake on up and do another 12 hours. And if you only make it 3, restart the clock. Confess that, repent of it, move forward and start the clock again. And keep doing that all the way through the week. If nothing else, at the end of the week, we're going to understand what a problem we have. And if an understanding of what it is that we need to do to move back into the right relationship with him that comes with using our tongue for good and not for evil. So let's give it some thought, shall we? Let's take it home. Let's work on that. Before we speak, let us think. Amen? All right, that's not bad. And go home and tell my wife, man, they just don't amen very well. And I'm going, man, start the clock again. See, you spared me from it. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for our time together. And I'm really thankful for this good people. What a precious congregation you've placed together. It's always good, as I heard this morning, for a person who's relatively new to us to speak so highly of just how kind and caring and gentle the people of this congregation are, and I thank you for that. That's a great blessing to my soul. But meanwhile, we go out from here and our tongues will be challenged. And I ask that you would draw us up short. You would convict us where we need to change. You would make clear to us when we begin to move in the wrong direction. And instead of harming and hurting people, that we would help them. And instead of talking about people, we would talk to people in an appropriate way. And that you would guard and guide our lips as we go through this week. We do ask that for the preservation of this church and the glory of your name. Dismiss us now by thy blessing and give us a great afternoon as we go from here. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the ability to be a part of Christ's church. And it is in his precious name we ask these things. God's people closed by saying, amen. Amen.